Our scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Turn to the second chapter, we'll read all 23 verses. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, of all the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality, power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of the holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your worshipping, and beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases to the increase of God. Wherefore, be dead in Christ, in the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not any honor the satisfying of the flesh. My dear congregation, as you well know, we've been considering the great doctrines of Scripture, the important doctrines of Scripture, that we hold to and that we confess. And this evening hour, we come to a very important teaching, a very important biblical teaching, a doctrine, that is the doctrine of the sacraments. And this is a doctrine and a teaching, of course, that we are, in one sense, extremely familiar with. And we often talk about the Lord's Supper, and we often talk about baptism, but yet at the same time, as familiar we are with these biblical doctrines and teachings, that we find them also summarized in our form of unity, in our creedal documents that we find attached to the back of our Psalter book, and in the Gulf Confession as well, the structure that we're following in these weeks and months. Yet, oftentimes within the church, there are questions. There are many, many questions about the sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ within His church. There's a struggle about the understanding, the meaning of them, and there sometimes is a struggle also with the practice of them. And it's a subject about which many people typically have many, many questions. Also, young people have many, many questions. Well, this evening hour, of course, we won't be able to exhaust maybe all the questions you may have in your minds about the sacraments. The sacraments is a very, very broad subject and requires a very detailed study. But this evening hour, as we continue our study of the great doctrines of Scripture, we come to Articles 33 through 35 in the Belgian Confession of Faith, as we're going through it, of course, chronologically and serially, that deal with the sacraments of the Church, in the Church, rather, of Jesus Christ. And this evening hour, we're not gonna look at all the scriptural texts and all the scriptural citations of the details of the Lord's Supper and the details of baptism, but we do want to see these sacraments tonight, particularly in light of history, about the Church of Jesus Christ, and then find some principled foundations regarding these sacraments and how, in principle, according to the gospel, that we are called to engage with them. But I want to read, in light of that, just Article 33 of the Belgian Confession of Faith. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it on page 21 in the back of your Psalter book. I'm not going to read Articles 34, 35. They're fairly lengthy articles. If you'd like to read those more at your leisure and study those at home, that would be helpful maybe for you as well. But Article 33 for this evening hour is entitled The Sacraments, page 21. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us His promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, but also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which He hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which He signifies to us by His word and that which He works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which He imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of the sacraments which Christ our Lord has instituted. There are two only, namely the sacrament of baptism, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our theme this evening now is sacraments in the Church of Jesus Christ. First, as I mentioned, we'll look at the history of the sacraments in the life of the Church. In a limited way, it's impossible, of course, to exhaust the entire history. And then secondly, we'll consider some biblical principles, both of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is not a single church in your congregation, I trust, on planet Earth today that doesn't follow the Bible in a certain sense. Any organization that would call themselves a church has a book. And generally, that book is, at least in Protestant and even in Roman Catholic circles, that book is the Bible. We have that as well. We say, we believe the Bible. And along those lines, I encourage you, once they are available, to listen to the past conference, the PRPS conference, that every address focused on the beauty and the glory of the Bible, the Word of God. It would be well worth your time to listen to many of these wonderful and encouraging and instructive addresses. But the Bible contains the will of God for us. But what distinguishes this church, for example, this denomination, from another church down the road, and another church down the road in another denomination, who also say, well, we have the Bible too. We believe in the Bible. We all believe in the Bible. And this always has been among church-believing people, Bible-believing people, that they believe in the Bible. And so, throughout history, for thousands of years already, the church has formed documents referred to as creeds of what we believe in the Bible. The Belgian Confession of Faith is a creed. You notice that every article that we find in the Belgian Confession begins with that phrase, we believe. We believe. Actually, the English word creed comes with the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. And here collectively, also in the Belgian Confession, at the beginning of each one, we find this phrase, we believe. We believe this about the teaching of God. We believe this about the Bible teaching about sin. We believe this about the teaching of creation. We believe this about the teaching of grace. We believe this about the teaching of the sacrament. We believe the Bible's teachings regarding this subject or that subject. And creeds are very, very helpful. They simply codify or they summarize or codify what we believe on paper about the Bible. I was finding it ironic when people say, well, we don't have creeds. I just have the Bible. And I had a discussion with a few people who've had that, and somehow they imply that they just have the Bible and they really don't have a summary of what they believe of the Bible, but you have a discussion with them and you soon find out that it may not be written down on paper, but it's in their mind what they do believe about the Bible. So they have a creed, but it's mental. It's in their mind. That there is a belief system that everyone has. Some have it more loosely and vague, and some have it very articulated. And that's really what a creed is. It's an articulated belief, a summary, what we believe the Bible is saying, especially the important doctrines. It doesn't summarize, of course, every single teaching there is to be found in the Bible, but all the central, all the foundational ones. We as a church also have several creeds we have adopted. We adopted them, of course, as a local church. We've adopted them as a denomination as well. And the three of those creeds, the Belgian Confession of Faith, Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, which of European roots are often referred to as the forms of unity. Historically, that is what they're referred to as the forms of unity. The idea behind that phrase, as well as that title that's given to those three documents, is that those forms of unity, as they summarize the Bible for us, seek to unify the church. Those who believe these truths regarding the Bible, as summarized on the page before us, and of course we as a denomination have broadened that somewhat as well. We have also, in the last several years at the synodical level, we've adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has English roots as well, which falls in line, of course, ultimately with Scripture and these other three forms of unity. But two of these three forms of unity, particularly the Belgian Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, we find contained within them rather lengthy treatments of the Bible's teachings regarding the sacraments. Okay, here, we don't have time to read them all, but here in the Belgian Confession of Faith, there's Article 33, 34, and 35, and then in the Heidelberg Catechism, there are six extremely long Lord's Days regarding the sacraments. And why is that? Well, that's because in the mid-1500s, when the Reformation was really finding its beginning, when the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were written, were published, were spread abroad in the church, discussions regarding these doctrines, these biblical teachings, was at a fever pitch. There were all types of people who believed all types of things regarding these doctrines. We would call it a front burner issue. Everybody in the churches was talking about the Lord's Supper, was talking about baptism, was talking about the sacraments. What do they mean? How are we supposed to practice them? And people were on fire. There was church splits because of these things. Actually, you may well know that within Protestantism, right after the main split from Rome, the very first split in Protestantism was regarding the sacraments, but regarding the Lord's Supper. So, that's why we find lengthy treatments in our creeds regarding them. Creeds, of course, are what we call historically bound documents. They were written at one point in history, at one time, and usually, as is the case, whatever the front burner topic of that time, it gets lots of press. And that's why we find quite lengthy articles and quite lengthy treatments in our creeds regarding them. Now, just a little bit more of history. The Roman Catholic Church at that time, and still to this day, they, of course, believe in what is referred to as the Mass. The Mass. And there are similarities, of course, to the Protestant Lord's Supper, but they also believe in christening or infant baptism. And their view, actually, of infant baptism is different than the Protestant view. They believe that an infant baptism, that's really the first step of salvation, when the first prong or the first plank, or some refer to it as salvation, begins, the first level of justification begins within the heart of the child. And Protestants, from the very beginning, have out and out rejected that. But yet, they believe in these two doctrines, but they also believe in, or those two sacraments, but they also believe, as we've seen in past studies, the five other sacraments as well, for a total of seven. For a total of seven. And so that was one group of people back in the 1500s, at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And actually, it's very interesting to note that at that time, there was also a breakaway group. There was the church at large, and then the big split came between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And then one of the main splinter groups that grew out of that was a group called the Anabaptists. And literally, Anna means again, and the title comes from the fact that again, and again sometimes, they believed that a baptism was necessary. They looked at Rome, what Rome was doing at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, and they said, well, that's wrong, that's incorrect. And the baptisms that Rome were performing were invalid. And therefore, people who were baptized as babies, they needed to be baptized again. And so they received the title Anabaptist. Actually, Anabaptists had their own belief regarding baptism, particularly. They said for a sacrament, and for baptism as well, particularly, to be genuine, there were three things that needed to be present in the holy person partaking or receiving: a holy church and a holy servant administering. And of course, it was discovered also by the Anabaptists again and again and again that one or more of these holy aspects was missing. And so many people were baptized in that time again and again and again. And quite simply, there were many people confused historically in the 1600s, having been involved with the Roman Catholic Church for so long, and the Protestants, they broke away and they said, well, Rome is wrong in the doctrines regarding grace, but they're also wrong in the doctrines regarding the sacraments. But having practiced, of course, in an error for so long, and many of them started coming out of those errors, but still, there was much confusion in the churches. And so there's many godly leaders sensing that confusion that we must carefully spell out what we believe to be true regarding these doctrines, regarding the Bible's teachings about the sacraments. And so that's the main reason why we find much physical material in our creeds this very day, because there was a dire need for clarity regarding the teaching of the sacraments. And dear congregation, even though we reflect upon these things historically, and we would say, and I believe accurately so, the fever pitch about the strong feelings regarding the teachings of the sacraments has died down significantly since the Reformation, yet there still is a dire need within the church regarding the sacraments. After all, if we say we are a church that believes the Bible and that practices the sacraments, we have to ask ourselves, don't we, honestly, what do we believe regarding the sacraments? Why do we practice them? How do we practice them? And if somebody would come to us and have a discussion with us and within that discussion even challenges us, what would we say? How do we talk about these things in love, even sometimes with our fellow Christians? We still need clear teaching and understanding, clear understanding regarding the Bible's teachings of these sacraments. Like I mentioned introductorily as well, we're not going to go into all the details of explanation and the defense of them tonight, but we'll lay down some biblical principles regarding these two sacraments. Now, further, as we consider these matters, we must remember that the term sacrament is not in the Bible. And right away, sometimes that confuses people. We can read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we never find the word sacrament contained within it. And yet we say, the sacraments are biblical. How is that? Well, the English term, sacrament, comes from the Latin term, sacramentum. And the Latin term, sacramentum, has this idea embedded within it with which a person is dedicated or bound or consecrated. Dedicated, bound, or consecrated. And so the central idea behind the Latin term, sacramentum, has this idea of relationship. Relationship. If there's something that we have to understand about the terms itself, it's the idea of relationship. And we find that, don't we, principally in both the sacraments. The idea of relationship. God has a relationship with those whom the sacrament is received by and witnessed by and embraced by. God has a relationship with his church, and therefore we practice baptism. God has saved his people. As his people witness baptism, it reminds them that they belong to him, and that that promise is not only to them, but also to their children and to successive generations that God will work. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. It speaks of a relationship. That's how we came up. That's how the church historically came up with the word sacrament. Because embedded in the word sacrament is the idea of relationship. So today we commonly say we believe in sacraments. And the idea of sacrament is relationship. And just as a little side note, as well, for those of you who may enjoy or be interested, at least in the history of language, the English language has been only around for some 800 years or so. Actually, it began to be formed, the Old English began to be formed around the 1200s, the year 1200, and has come to be what it is today. But around the 1200s, when the English language was forming, actually the Roman Catholic Church, as one historian put it, one Protestant historian put it, hijacked the word sacrament. And they said, sacrament doesn't mean relationship, it means mystery. It means mystery. They gave it another meaning, and that's why, actually, to this very day, in the 21st century, in the Roman Catholic Church, they speak about the sacraments, and particularly baptism, or the Mass, rather, also baptism, but particularly Mass, they speak about the great mysterium. It's a great mystery. This body of Jesus. It looks like bread. It looks like wine. It's actually his body. It's a mystery. And so, very interestingly, well, and they believe that mystery happens, that the physical bread doesn't change its external form, the physical wine doesn't change its external properties, but the internal content, the meaning of it, actually turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore it is a re-sacrifice, they believe, of Jesus Christ. They believe that happens when the priest, in Latin, prays his prayer, and particularly at this point, hoc est corpus. This is my body, which incidentally is where we get our English phrase, hocus pocus. We use that thing, that term, don't we? That term, hocus pocus, when we talk about one thing turning into another. So-called magician, talk about hocus pocus. And so we may say how foolish this is, that even a little child who may be witnessing this says, but that isn't the body of Jesus. His bread, his wine. Yes. The only reason I point this out, dear congregation, is because we live in a nation which 25% of the people of our nation are Catholic. 1 billion Catholics in the world, 1/7 of the world's population. Some countries have a very high percentage of confessing Catholics. And so, maybe every Catholic, every person in the pew doesn't completely understand this, yet they belong to a religion that principally adheres to this teaching. But we must remember that the term itself means being bound by relationship to the Lord. Luke 22 and verse 19, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Clearly, he is saying, as he hands them the bread, that the external form of the sacrament speaks about a relationship. Therefore, it's a sacrament. But we also confess, don't we? And we've read here summarily regarding the teaching of the Bible, that we believe that the sacraments are a sign and seal. Let's consider for a moment what that means. What that means. A sign. A sign, very simply, is a picture, if you will. Maybe better understood as being symbolic. We would maybe hold a pen up for children and say, "Well, I'm using this pen to illustrate that it's a stick, and to show you how you do something with a stick." And the children understand that the pen actually is the pen, but it represents a stick. Well, it's the same thing with the sacrament. The bread represents the body. The wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. The water in baptism represents the blood of the Son of God. They are signs. They are external signs. They are symbolic of something greater and better. There's nothing special about the wine. You pick it up at the grocery store. The bread, the same thing. The water you take out of the tap. There's nothing serious or special within these elements themselves. They're common elements symbolic of a higher thing. And of course, we don't choose these elements. The Bible, God, has chosen them for us, hasn't he? Very clearly, he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ, bread and wine. And in the baptism, it's often referred to as water baptism, because the element of water needs to be present in order for baptism to be administered and to be received. So the sacraments, first of all, then, are a sign. But secondly, the sacraments, secondly, are a seal. Are a seal, and oftentimes it's the seal element that, you know, the church struggles with. What does that mean? But we use the word seal, don't we, in a couple different ways. We use it as a verb sometimes. We say, "Well, I sealed around the door with caulking," or or I sealed this with saran wrap, or I sealed something. And we use it as a verb. Well, that's not what the word seal means, also in the Bible, and when we understand the word sacrament. The word seal has this idea of the guarantee. It comes from an old term, an old practice, rather, that in the old days when a king, for example, he would write a letter or an important edict or an important law on a scroll, and he would write it out or have his scribe write it out or his lawyers write it out, and then at the bottom of that important document, he would take a piece of wax or a candle and he would drip it on the paper, and then he would take his ring and he would push it into that wax as it's cooling down, and it would be the king's seal. And it was the king's seal to confirm, to assure that which he said was really true. The seal guaranteed it. The seal was the guarantee. That's the way it is also with the sacraments. God, as it were, seals, he guarantees, he affirms that I really died for my people. I really shed my blood for my people. You can believe it. I'll come and show you. I'll come and touch you at the sensory level. I'll say it to you. I'll proclaim it to you in my word. The Bible is preached. We hear it with our ear. But he says, I'll even come one step lower. I will allow you to see a picture of it. I will allow you to smell it. I will allow you to taste it. I will allow you to hear it. He comes down, we find in this article 33, he comes down to our sensory level, to our senses. Because he knows that sometimes we struggle with just hearing about it from the Bible. It would be enough if God just said it in the Bible, but he stoops so low. One Puritan put it this way, that in the preaching of the word, God kisses us, but with the sacraments, he embraces us. He comes so close. He comes so close to speak unto it, to his church, the words of salvation. There's a text in Scripture that brings really these two terms together. Romans 4 and verse 11 speaks about Abraham and of circumcision at that time, which was the precursor. Passover, of course, was the precursor to the Lord's Supper. The circumcision was the precursor to the New Testament baptism. We read there that Abraham received the sign, that is the symbol, circumcision, a seal, or the confirmation or the guarantee of righteousness. Romans 4, verse 11. Why? This day we talk about the sacraments as being sign and seal. Sometimes we use the terms rather quickly and flippantly, and sometimes thoughtlessly. We don't even understand the principle behind them of what God is doing, what God is saying. He is saying, I'll picture for you that I have died the death of deaths. I'll picture for you that I wash away sin. I'll picture for you that I feed and nourish your soul just as your body is nourished by bread. I'll picture these things for you. I'll illustrate it for you. And I'll do that with a sign. And I'll do that with a seal. Now we are called to engage and to practice and those signs and seals regularly throughout all of church history. And we are told to do it in the Bible until he comes. That is, until Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds. The second time, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, without sin unto salvation, the faithful church is called to practice these sacraments. A whole other discussion, debate of how often the sacraments ought to be practiced. As oft as you eat this bread, that oft as you do it, that one word oft or often, which is a greatly debated word in history and has been throughout history of how often it ought to be done. And we practice it in this particular church. We practice it 3-4 times a year. Some churches do it a little more often. Some maybe do it a little less often. But the idea behind the term itself is regularity. Regularity. In other words, not just when you feel like it, not just a spontaneous thing, not just, well, it all works out with our schedules. No, it's a regular practice until Jesus Christ comes. But why? Why are the sacraments practiced? Well, ultimately, the sacraments are practiced. They are administered by the church, and they're to be received by those within the church because of Jesus Christ. We read that Jesus Christ is the true object presented in them, without whom they would be of no moment. It would be meaningless, in other words, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. If Jesus Christ was not at the center of it all, it would be completely and absolutely meaningless. And so, the sacraments are all about the Son of God. They are the visible gospel. They don't preach a different gospel. Well, like we hear a sermon about Jesus, how he saves and how he sanctifies, how he comes to redeem and how he comes to make holy, and then somehow when we have the sacrament, it's a whole other message. No, not at all. It's the exact same message. It just comes to us in different formats. One is an audible form. The other one is a visible form. But it is all about Jesus Christ, and we find that particularly in his exhortation regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of who? Of me, he said. Do it in remembrance of me. That's why many of the original Puritans, too, that came over in southern New England, said the Lord's Supper particularly was a great remembrancing feast. The focus of it is to remember Jesus Christ. And then, flowing from that, it's also a strengthening. It's also a strengthening feast. We need our faith strengthened. We need our faith strengthened. God says in the Word, throughout our journey in life, the journey is too great. Come aside and rest for a while, as Jesus said to his disciples. You remember just about the time of the death of John the Baptist. And he says to us in the Lord's Supper as well. Rest for a while, be refreshed, be nourished in me. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us. Because we are weak, because we struggle in faith, because we struggle with assurance, because our soul is hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of Christ, therefore, he ordains sacraments in the church. And therefore, we must pray as well, but that we would be given each Sunday when we hear the Word of God, a holy appetite for God's Word, that we would feed from the bread of life, and also when the sacraments are administered, that we would have a hunger and a thirst, as Jesus put it, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for my righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to pray before the sacraments, Lord, give me that hunger. Give me that hunger. May I not just go to church and just say, well, it was a nice service, and well, we have the sacraments today. And they go home and not be nourished. That would not be good. We need our faith strengthened. And I believe every single true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ realizes that. Now, we don't always feel that. We're not always feeling, Lord, my faith is so weak today, and I need my faith strengthened. But we know times and seasons, don't we, in our spiritual journey, when we say, Lord, I'm so weak in faith. I'm just so weak in faith. Please, please help me. Please help me. You see, an unbeliever doesn't have that. An unbeliever is, by definition, an unbeliever. They don't have belief. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ. But those who do have faith in Jesus Christ, whether they've been on the road for a long time or a short time, whether they've grown a lot in faith or haven't grown a lot, we all need strengthening of our faith. No believer that somehow gets to a great old age and says, you know, now I'm satisfied. Now I've grown enough. I'm so conformed after the image of Jesus Christ, and my faith is so strong, I just don't need to grow anymore. No, believers don't say that. Because that's not the reality of what's going on in their heart and their life. They need strengthening. If you're a believer, you know that. Do this in remembrance. And therefore, you see, when the sacraments are administered, they're not all about the baby. Well, babies are cute, of course. We love the babies, and we see them, and the parents stand there, and they answer solemn questions regarding those children that they will promise, that they dedicate them to the Lord, that they will promise to raise them according to the Bible. Or when believers, of course, as we find also in the back of the Psalter book, when believers make a confession and are baptized, and in some churches they give a testimony of that. It's not about those things, as it is about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son of God. But there is an element that we need to understand and be clear on as well about the relationship between sacraments and faith in just about every theological book, every book of systematic theology. You will always find a section, not only an explanation of the sacraments in principle, an explanation of the sacraments particularly, but then also how faith works in the sacraments. It's necessary for faith to be present in order to benefit from the sacraments. People may partake of them, but if we don't exercise faith in Jesus Christ as we partake of them, as we would witness baptism and partaking of it, as we would take the bread and the wine, partaking of the sacrament. But if our faith is not active at that time, we will not benefit in our souls. We would go through the motions, but we wouldn't profit. It's like we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 2 that there were those who heard the word but didn't hear the word mixed with faith, and therefore, Paul says in Hebrews 1, it didn't profit them. It's the exact same way with the sacraments. We can come to church, we can hear a sermon preached, but if we don't receive the word of faith, it won't profit us. We can come around the table of the Lord, we can take the bread, we can take the wine, we can physically ingest it, we can witness the sacrament and be present there, but if we are not partaking in these sacraments by faith, well, there's no blessing and no profit for our souls. And so it's necessary, once again, that we pray for an active heart of faith as we would come to the house of God, as we receive His word, and also as the sacraments are administered, that we would be granted faith. And that we would be granted more assurance and strengthening of our faith. And it also ought to be understood, obviously, in that, the flip side of that, is that the absence of faith doesn't somehow nullify the sacrament. There was a group in church history as well that said, well, if faith isn't present, therefore the sacrament itself is nullified. It has no meaning. It has no significance. That's simply not the case. It is not our faith that somehow confirms the truth of the sacrament. It's God's word and God's authority and God's sacrament that affirms it. And we are to humbly and meekly receive the word by faith and partake of the sacrament by faith. Faith is necessary for us to benefit the sacraments. And not just believing in the doctrine regarding the sacrament. It's not that I'm not talking about coming to church and saying, well, now I understand the doctrine. I understand the doctrine about the bread and the wine and the doctrine about the water. But faith in Jesus Christ with the heart in the center of the sacrament, that's what's important. Trust in Him, he says, with all of our hearts. Well then, just in closing this evening hour, just a few words about each sacrament, particularly baptism, water baptism. It's a sacrament for the whole church. God speaks to believers in the baptism. And what does He say? He says that you are sinful, but I am holy. But He also says to us symbolically that as sure as water washes away dirt, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. John writes in Revelation 1 and verse 5, as he introduces us to the last book of the Bible, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. And we read here in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that it was Christ who was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. He washed all our sins away. And therefore, you see, our hearts can rejoice and be grateful and be thankful when the sacrament of baptism is administered and we understand what Jesus did, also for a sinner like ourselves, and we believe that by faith. It's for believers. That's why both the Lord's Supper form and the baptism form are addressed to believers. It's about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Christ, ultimately. But He says and assures believers in the sacraments. But the wonderful thing also about baptism, infant baptism, is that, you see, the Lord doesn't exclude children. Yes, it's for believers, but there's also the sense, don't we, that we find throughout Scripture that He says, I will not only be a God to you, but I will be a God to successive generations. We read that every time we read the Ten Commandments. Those that love me and keep my commandments, I will remember them and bless them to a thousand generations. That doesn't mean literally a thousand, but just up to so many generations. Each successive generation, even though we stumble, even though we struggle, even though we fall many times as parents and as grandparents. Yet God says, I'm going to mark you, just like you mark children in the Old Testament time. And He says, now live for me. Baptism, of course, doesn't save them, doesn't even begin to save them, but it pictures for us, it symbolizes for us what God does internally in the hearts of true believers. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, Psalm 105 and verse 8. God promises that He will bless from generation to generation. And so the time of baptism ought to be a time of incredible encouragement to the Church of God. Incredible encouragement. But also a time of great prayer. Of great prayer. Because God calls us all, calls believers to walk in His way. He calls children to walk in His way. He calls teenagers to walk in His way. And God promises that from generation to generation, God will bless with the saving grace. Now, He doesn't say that every single child of every single believer, head for head, absolutely will be saved. He doesn't say that in His Word, and we know historically from the Bible, and we know historically from church history, of course, that wasn't played out in fullness either. But you see, we can still pray for it, can't we? We don't just pray, Lord, save a few of my kids, that'll satisfy me, but we pray, Lord, save them all. Save every single one of them. May the circle be unbroken in glory. Lays a solemn obligation upon the congregation to follow the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to walk in the Lord's paths. But then, Lord's Supper as well. We believe in two sacraments, don't we? Two things that speak about relationship, baptism, but also Lord's Supper. And baptism is administered one time, because largely the emphasis of baptism, yes, it's on Jesus Christ, but it's on His saving, His initial salvation. And how many times does He save a sinner? He saves them one time. That's why baptism is administered one time. The emphasis of the Lord's Supper is still on Jesus Christ, but on a different aspect of His work. Not so much on the initial salvation, but on the ongoing sanctifying work. God is making holy of us for our daily lives. And that's why we practice it regularly, because we need Christ regularly. We need Him repeatedly. And He would have us be more assured in our faith of Him. Many texts in Scripture affirm that. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not to thine own understanding. The Lord said to Thomas in John 20, be not faithless but believing. Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we desire that every one of you and do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you are not slothful, that you are not lazy, all right, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God's servants have always been desirous and prayerful that the people of God would have assurance, would have full assurance. Well, that's one difference, of course, with a whole other subject. But historically, there was a great divide between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism as well. Roman Catholicism, he said, well, there's only a few. Yeah, there's a real small handful of people who have full assurance. And the Protestants came along and said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Assurance is meant to be normative, the normal thing of the people of God walking in His ways. And that's what we have to pray for. And that's one of the reasons why He gives the sacraments. See, we don't get assurance when we disobey God. When He says, do this, remember it to me. But then many, many Christians throughout the years, they don't do it. And then maybe a month later, they came to say, I struggle with assurance. And there's act and there's consequence to action. The way it works. God gives these things so that we would be assured. The disciples, the very first time it was practiced, they didn't even understand that Jesus was going to go and die for their sin on the cross the next day. But yet He said, do this in remembrance name. Jesus admonished Thomas, didn't he? John chapter 20, for being so daring. Blessed are those, he has said, who have seen, who have believed, and who have not seen. But in sacraments, we may see a picture of what Jesus Christ does. We don't see Jesus himself, but we see a picture of what he does. He lowers himself down to our level, as it were. But if you see that, people will stoop down and they will look a child in the eye and stoop way down. And they speak to that. Parents do that. People do that as adults. You come down to their level. God does that as well to us in the sacraments. He comes way down to our level. He says, I have died for a sinner like you. And so I pray that the time of the sacraments may be a time of refreshing for us, of encouragement for us, of prayer for us. And that would be that not only for us as adults, but also for children as well. Children, you see people going up, your parents as well, going up to the table. You see little babies being baptized at the time of baptism. Maybe you don't see so much what's going on in their hearts, but when your parents, they go to the Lord's Supper, you see that with your eyes. And you see them taking the bread. You see them drinking the wine, which talks about Jesus Christ being broken on the cross and the blood being shed. Also, for sinners. And I can tell you personally, because this happened to Pastor when I was a little boy, that the gospel, the good news of salvation, came into my heart. And I was watching my mom and dad go to the Lord's Supper. You see, we can hear all about it. Also with children. But sometimes when we see it with our eyes, it speaks to us all. It speaks to us as little children as well. And it's a picture, it's a parable to the eye. And it can be for other children as well, as it was for myself. When we see that you can go with your parents everywhere. You can go with your parents to the bank. You can go with your parents to the pool. You can go with your parents to the grocery store. And your parents, as believers, they come around the table and you can't go with them. I began to think, what happens one day when my parents would go to heaven and I wouldn't be able to go with them to the final Lord's Supper? And God began to work in my heart at that time. And he can do it for anyone. He can do it for little children. He can do it for you guys too. He can do it for us as adults. He can soften our hearts. He can speak to us because in the sacrament, he preaches the gospel. He says, I died for the greatest of sinners. And I opened my arms for the greatest of sinners. And there's a division between believers and unbelievers. Here in this world, at the time of the sacraments, and there will be a huge divide one day when the sacrament, particularly of the Lord's Supper, is served eternally in glory, and all unbelievers will be excluded. Not because God excluded them, and not because they weren't welcome, but because they chose to follow the pathway of sin. I pray that the gospel that we hear and the gospel that we see in the sacraments would cause us to trust only in Jesus Christ. Amen.